Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And now it is the exciting conclusion of our open mailbag series. We got a few submissions for our gold level subscribers, and I decided to open Pandora's box and say, hey, patrons at TrenthornPodcast.com, what questions would you like to be answered here on the Council of Trent podcast with your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn? And you all provided, ever generously so. And I'm happy. You guys asked really good questions. So I'm happy to finish this in part three, and then hopefully in a month or two, come back to do another open mailbag. If you want to get a question answered here on the podcast, be sure to become a patron and subscriber at TrenthornPodcast.com, and you help us to bring in great guests, have good dialogues, and accomplish the Lord's work for people who desperately need it. Now on to the questions. There is no part four. There will only be a part three. We will get through all of the questions today that have been submitted, though a few of them I have responded privately to because it would be easier just to send a PDF or an article. But for the vast majority of the questions that have been proposed, we are able to respond to them here. Other questions that were proposed, I'm going to address them in a future episode coming up soon, so it would be premature for me to engage in the subjects now. But here are the last of our questions for Open Mailbag on Council of Trent Podcast. Question number one, is number one today, and it's probably like number 13 or 15 previously, from Laurent. Hi, Trent. I love your podcast. Thanks for opening up the Q&A to all patrons. Glad to do so, Laurent. Hopefully we can do that more in the future. Was original sin really transmitted genetically, or could it be acceptable for the faith to assume that the transmission was cultural and thus probably more in line with current scientific findings? Usually when this is raised, it's about the question of monogamism and polygynism. You know, did Adam and Eve, did our first parents begin with a single couple, or is it multiple people? And there's different views that people hold on that, but it's not something that I want to get into because it would be an entire podcast that I could have just on my own, just on that question. I've already opened up a can of worms saying, well, does Trent not believe in Adam and Eve? No, I believe in what the church teaches about our first parents, about Adam and Eve. But to tease all that out with all of its particularities and then to compare that to evidence from human evolution and population statistics and genetics requires a lot of careful analysis to put together. And I would love having other people on the show to talk about that and to dialogue about it. But what I will say is that regardless of what view you hold about human origins and about the nature of Adam and Eve, the church teaches explicitly that original sin was transmitted to mankind through propagation or through procreation, not through imitation or cultural effects. It's not like we got the idea to sin because we saw somebody else sinning and then we decided to sin and that's what happened. No, original sin, the absence of God's grace in our human nature, is because the nature we received from our parents was incomplete due to the fall of man. This is summarized well in paragraph 404 of the Catechism. It puts it this way. How did the sin of Adam become the sin of all his descendants? The whole human race is in Adam as one body of one man. By this unity of the human race, all men are implicated in Adam's sin, as all are implicated in Christ's justice. So if sin came to all of us through the sin of Adam, and so, you know, it's funny also, people always say, like, the Bible's misogynistic, it hates women. Really, it hates women? But if you notice, the Bible, you know, Eve was the first one to be deceived. It was Eve who really committed the first sin here, chronologically speaking. But guess who gets the blame? Adam. Adam gets the blame. So it says here, you know, we're all implicated in Adam's sin, so we're all connected by original sin through the fault of our first parents. But then that same connection between all of us is what allows Christ's resurrection to raise us all up, to unite all of us together because of that same connection we all have. Still, the transmission of original sin is a mystery that we cannot fully understand. But we do know by revelation that Adam had received original holiness and justice, not for himself alone, but for all human nature. By yielding to the tempter, Adam and Eve committed a personal sin, but this sin affected the human nature that they would then transmit in a fallen state. It is a sin which will be transmitted by propagation to all mankind, not by imitation, but by propagation through procreation. That is, by the transmission of a human nature deprived of original holiness and justice. And that is why original sin is called sin only in an analogical sense. It is a sin contracted and not committed, a state and not an act. Original sin is not a bad thing we did. It's a bad thing we have about us because it's an absence of God's grace that should be in our souls, but is not there. Ed Fazer's done some good work on this. He has an article called Knowing an Ape from Adam and Original Sin and Evolution. I'll probably include a link to some of that here in the description at trenthornpodcast.com. The next question comes from Nina. In regard to R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul's claim that the Bible is a fallible collection of infallible books, from a logic perspective, what is the name for this type of fallacy? So Protestants, you'll ask him, how do you know the Bible is the Bible? Which books belong in the Bible and which don't? Because the table of contents are not inspired. So how do you know what books make up the canon of Scripture? And some of them will put forward criteria that usually don't work. Martin Luther said, well, if it preaches Christ, then it's inspired. Yeah, well, so do most evangelical tracts. They preach Christ, but they're not inspired. And there's books of the Bible that don't talk about Christ. The third letter of John doesn't even mention Christ at all. Does it mean it's not inspired? So they'll put together these reasons to say why the books belong in the Bible, but the only one that makes sense to explain why they're there and no other books are in the Bible is a tradition received from the apostles, given to Christ's church. So what Sproul, R.C. Sproul, is a very famous Calvinist, Reformed, Protestant. In fact, I met his grandson when I debated James White 2 years ago. Sproul wasn't there, but I met his grandson. We talked in the elevator for a bit when I was on my way to go to the debate. And Sproul's argument was, look, the canon of Scripture, it could be wrong, but it's not. Okay, we just have confidence in God that these books are infallible. It's a fallible list of infallible books. It could be wrong. God didn't put the canon together. He assured that it wouldn't have error, but it's just a fallible list of infallible books. And James White, in his book Scripture Alone, basically says God used a fallible church to give us infallible Scripture and to give us infallible knowledge of what that Scripture is through the canon. Though I notice as I read in my book, The Case for Catholicism, that White and Sproul and other thinkers like them, they have an inconsistency in their worldview. So, Nina, to answer your question, it's not really a fallacy, but it's kind of a self-defeating statement, or at the very least, it is a double standard based on these people's decision about what counts as their own ultimate authority. Because talking about what White says, he says, the foundation of the certainty of our knowledge of the canon is based upon God's purposes in giving Scripture, not upon alleged authority of any ecclesial body. Okay, so God used the church, but the church isn't infallible. But here's the problem. In that same book, Scripture Alone, White says that Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is without error. Well, why should we believe Scripture is without error? Why should we believe that? Just because it's inspired doesn't mean it's, you know, I believe Scripture is without error too. But what is White's argument for why God, because people could say, yeah, God could inspire Scripture and he could use a fallible Bible, a mistaken or errant Bible, to give us infallible truth. But White, in another part of the book, he argues against these more liberal Protestant critics, saying, no, Scripture is inerrant. And he says it's because it makes no sense, quote unquote, for God to use errant scriptures to establish a widespread knowledge of infallible gospel truths. He puts it this way, quote, infallible teaching is not derived from errant foundations. Now, here's the problem for White. So you're saying, okay, the Bible's inerrant because the foundation, what we believe as Christians, can't come from an errant source like the Bible. So the Bible's inspired, that means it's got to be inerrant because infallible teaching is not derived from errant foundations. Now, here's the problem. Earlier, he says that God used a fallible church as a means to establish knowledge of the canon. So is our knowledge of the canon of Scripture, what books belong in the Bible, infallible? If that's infallible, if it's correct, it's divinely revealed, then if God used the church, for White's perspective, he did use an errant foundation. So either White has to say our knowledge of the teaching of the canon is not infallible, which is essentially what Sproul says, or he says that the foundation for the canon, what the church gave us, can't be errant. It has to be an inerrant or infallible foundation in and of itself, and so it contradicts itself. So if you want more on that, definitely check out my whole chapter on the New Testament canon in my book, The Case for Catholicism, published by Ignatius Press. The next question comes from Catherine. Hi, Trent. I love your podcast. Your calm response to many agitating people is amazing. Well, it's not unlimited. Sometimes I do blow a fuse every now and then. Ask my family. I have a question on tithing. I tithe with my parish, and I support various ministries, health organizations, and children organizations, but I get inundated with tons of requests for so many causes. Plus, I receive so many rosaries, relics, holy images, I don't know what to do with them. I bring a certain amount to church and others discard. Is it okay to throw these items away, and how do I stop this influx of mail? Well, first, be careful about giving out your address. Be careful about your email, about your address. People are always selling that stuff, and it's rough. You just have to be judicious about who you give your address to, what you fill out. Whenever I go places to say, what's your email address? I say, I don't have an email address. It's a mental reservation. I don't have an email address to give to you. Or you can say, I'm not comfortable sharing my email address. It's something else that you can respond. You got to be careful with your information. Now, yeah, when you get and I get this all the time because I don't want to clog up my home mailbox. So I sometimes will put my work address for things. So I come into Catholic Answers and I see all of these junk eaten letters, but they have appeals and they try to guilt you. Like, please give to us. Here is this special cross and medal. I'm like, oh, come on, buddy. And honestly, I throw it away because I'm not going to do anything with it and I don't want it to burden my time. I didn't ask for this stuff. That's on them for sending it to me. And usually I look at it, but odds are I don't think it's blessed. So here's the thing. If it's not blessed, if they just send you something, and Nina, this is great that you, sorry, Catherine, Nina was a previous questioner. Catherine, it's good that you take these things and you bring them to your church. You'll take the holy cards or the medals. That's a good thing. I'm glad you do it. You're not obliged to do that, though. If they just sent you something, you can do what you want with it. If it gives you peace and joy by Marie Kondoing it and throwing it away, go right ahead. If it has your address on it, though, you might want to shred that part of it. If it's a blessed item, though, and they should tell you it's blessed, but they don't say it's blessed, I assume it's not blessed. So they say this item has been blessed. And I wish they wouldn't do that, by the way, because if it's a blessed item, it should be handled with care, not just thrown in the mail to an anonymous recipient. If it's blessed, though, Canon 1171 and the Church's Code of Canon Law says, sacred objects set aside for divine worship by dedication or blessing are to be treated with reverence. They are not to be made over to secular or inappropriate use, even though they may belong to private persons. So if an object is blessed so that we can come to better worship God or obtain God's favor, not that it's some kind of magical device, but blessing is a way of just using something to remind us of God and a way to seek his blessings from him. If it's blessed, we should treat it accordingly. And the traditional ways of disposing with a blessed object would be to either burn it or to bury it. And so I've got a lot of, in our backyard, there's all kinds of stuff that's been blessed, that's been buried. I'm sure the kids dig up every now and then. But so if it's blessed or buried, you get in the mail. Sorry, if it's blessed, you get in the mail. You should bury or burn it or go and donate it to your church to a worthwhile cause. Otherwise, you can, in the words of Elsa, let it go, let it go. The next question comes from Justin. As you know, one of the vows that is made during the sacrament of matrimony is that the couple will be open to life. Given that we as Catholics believe that Mary had consecrated herself to a life of virginity, would this have invalidated her marriage with Joseph? No, it would not. To make a marriage invalid would be not merely they're not open to life. When we say not open to life, what we mean is one cannot be closed to life. You cannot choose to go into the mindset of marriage saying you're going to contracept the marital acts. You're going to sterilize them because you do not want God's procreative ability there to be present when you engage in the marital act with your beloved. That would what it means to be not open to life. But the marriage would still be valid. There's a difference between a marriage that is invalid and a marriage that is not consummated. Okay. If it's a valid marriage, if you're free to marry, you exchange the vows and you're faithful to the vows, i.e. you don't sterilize the marital act. You're not faithless, going into the marriage thinking you don't have to be monogamous with this person. It's presumed to be a valid marriage if you're free to marry and you're married according to the proper form, canonical form, according to what the church prescribes. However, a valid marriage, and this is interesting, for a marriage among Christians to be indissoluble, as in only can be dissolved by death, it has to be sacramental, so it has to be between two baptized individuals, two Christians. It has to be valid, baptized Christians, and it has to be consummated. It has to be consummated, because if you do not consummate the marriage, if you do not become one flesh, it's still dissolvable. It's valid, but it is dissolvable, that human authorities can dissolve it, because truly the couple does not become one. They do not become one until they engage in the marital act itself. That is what consummates and brings the marriage to its fullness. So Joseph and Mary had a valid marriage because they were true to one another, and they did not engage in the sin of contraception, obviously, but they had a marriage that was valid but not consummated. So it's one that actually could have been dissolved by human authorities, but wasn't. Now, are people called to live the same marriage that Joseph and Mary did? St. Paul says no. In most ordinary cases, couples should not abstain from one another without a good reason, such as dedicating themselves to prayer, for example. Or nowadays, you might have medical issues, things like that. But then there are cases, though, where people marry, and they might be elderly, and their health might not be present to engage in the marital act. So they might have what's called a Josephite marriage, for example. Or you have cases where you have people who are in an invalid second marriage. So they're an invalid second marriage. And in that case, they ought not engage in the marital act because they would be engaging in the sin of adultery. So they're called to live as brother and sister, or to imitate Joseph and Mary and live this kind of Josephite marriage for themselves, to not engage in the marital act because their marriage is invalid, but it wouldn't be good for either of them maybe to get in a divorce. Maybe they have children, for example, so it's still important to raise the kids, but they should not engage in sexual intercourse because that would be adultery if they're still validly married to other people. So Justin, hope that's helpful, but yeah, Joseph and Mary had a valid marriage, but it was just not a consummated marriage. Lane says, why did God harden the Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus? And you hear this, I was talking about on the other podcast recently. I don't know, has it aired yet? I don't know. I always record these things out of order, so I can never quite remember. Prince of Egypt, it's a great dramatization of the Exodus. It's got that great song, you know, I will never let your people go. I will harden my heart. There's the phrase in there because that's in scripture. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, he says, let my people go. He didn't say it quite like that, but you get the gist. Let my people go into the desert and worship. Pharaoh says, no. The plagues hit, and he is stubborn as can be. And scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You might think, wait a minute, God, why would you do that? Make Pharaoh's heart soft like jelly, and then he'll let the people go. That's all you have to do. I was actually auditioning to be Aaron, and why would they give it to Jeff Goldblum? I'd say, Moses, why do you think that's a good idea? I do not. So maybe my voiceover career will be short-lived. So why would it say that? Why would it say God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Here's the thing. The author of Exodus is stressing God's divine sovereignty, that God is in control of the world. A non-Jewish audience, a Gentile pagan audience reading the Exodus would say, your God Yahweh is nothing special. Look, he's thwarted by a man, the Pharaoh. Why was he worthy of worship? Here's another interesting historical tidbit, by the way. Who's the most evil person in history? First thing comes to your mind, most evil person in history, human being in history. You're going to say Adolf Hitler, no doubt. Like, Hitler is the paragon of evil. If you want to lay the smack down on somebody, you say, you're basically Hitler, you know? But who was Hitler before Hitler? Before Adolf Hitler, when you wanted to say someone was awful, who would you compare him to? Herod was a good choice in many cases, but actually Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. People, if he was the most evil of evil, people would be compared to him, actually. So that's a little tidbit there. But so the Gentiles reading this would say, your God is Yahweh's thwarted by Pharaoh. And what the author of Exodus is saying, no, he knew exactly what he was doing. God knew Pharaoh would do this. He knew this, and he incorporated that, all of it, into his plan to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And that plan, why didn't he just teleport the Israelites out of there? Well, he could have done that, or caused the Egyptians to fall asleep, and then the Israelites would just walk away. By demonstrating his power over Egypt through the plagues, which ceremoniously killed all of the pagan gods that were worshipped. The Nile was worshipped essentially as a deity. Other animal gods are worshipped. The sun god, the sun is blotted out. Yahweh is killing all of them symbolically through these plagues that he sends down upon the Egyptians, so much so that when Israel left Egypt, it says in the book of Exodus that a mixed multitude went with them. Egyptians went with them and saw, never mind, this is the real God, I'm going to get on this team. and then they went with them, which is probably why the Israelites were tempted to engage in the sin of idolatry after Moses stayed a little bit longer on Mount Sinai and they made the golden calf, because not everyone there were Hebrews. There were probably Egyptians who were there, jumped on at the last minute, and then fell back in their old ways of polytheism and idolatry very quickly. So the author is saying this is within God's plan. And we know this. It's not just that God is pulling the strings and making Pharaoh do something against his will, because in Exodus 4:21, it says, you know, God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And then Exodus 7:3, God reminds Moses he will harden his heart. In Exodus 7:14 and 7:22, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but it doesn't say by whom. And then we see that in Exodus 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34, Pharaoh hardened his own heart by sinning again. The Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright puts it this way. Pharaoh hardened his heart 8 times before we read of God's involvement again. In other words, the sequence is clearly Pharaoh's own stiffening resolve to reject the requests of Moses and the advice of his own counselors. Another way to look at it is, if God hardens Pharaoh's heart, I mean, you think like, oh, God zapped his heart and made it as hard as stone. No, we can look at it as God took away his grace from Pharaoh's heart, and it became hardened. Because think about this. You can make something hardened by leaving it alone. If I take a loaf of bread and I leave it out on the counter overnight, it will harden because I did not take the steps to prevent it from going that way. God did the same thing with Pharaoh, just as he did with Israel. He said, fine, you want to be this way? I'm going to let you punish yourself by turning yourself over to yourself with your stubbornness, your pride, your stubbornness and pride. Seriously, you got to get Prince of Egypt. 1998, DreamWorks. So good. It is so good. I'm probably going to watch it with my son here soon. So I say, hey, for homeschooling, we're going to learn about Exodus, and you're going to learn about an actor named Val Kilmer. He was also in a movie called Top Gun, Matt. And when you want to learn about fighter jets, we're going to watch that too. But we're going to skip the scene with volleyball because that's weird. We don't have to go there. Brian says, hey, Trent, since there's such a large number of saints, who are your top five we should get to know better? Love the podcast. Thank you. Well, it's hard for me to play favorites. People will ask me, who's your favorite saint? And I'll say, well, that's like, who's my favorite person? I can't really pick a favorite saint. Though I do think you can talk about people who've greatly impacted you. I think of all the saints, St. Paul impacted me because I was a convert. I read his conversion story in the book of Acts over and over and over again before I was received into the church. So St. Paul, for example, is one I would say, read his letter to the Philippians. It's one of my favorite letters, talking about how we should live. The saints all give us advice for living from multiple perspectives. So St. Paul is one. I love his letter to the Philippians because it also reveals about him, who he is as a person. He talks about Hebrew born of Hebrews. There's a law, a Pharisee, righteous under the law, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So, of course, Romans is his most theological, lofty letter. Corinthians is his most biting letter towards people. Well, Galatians, he gets pretty feisty. I like Philippians because you get into Paul's heart a little bit and you see the heart he has for other people. And I think he's in a good mood because the Philippians were just super nice people. They always helped out Paul. He had tremendous confidence in them. They're good people. So St. Paul is one for me. The next would be St. Augustine. Read his Confessions. Can't go wrong there. He's a giant of theology, the doctor of grace. Next is you should read St. Therese of Lisieux, The Story of a Soul. I mean, you compare St. Augustine and St. Therese of Lisieux, it's very different ways of approaching things, but also a lot of similarities and well in this kind of humbleness. So the saints are infinitely different, but all the same. You know, it's kind of fun to read in them. Animated by Christ, they are all very, very different, but you see a pattern of holiness that's the same in each one. St. Francis de Sales, I would also recommend his book, Introduction to the Devout Life. It's a very practical book when it comes to being holy. So I would definitely recommend St. Francis de Sales, Introduction to a Devout Life. And if someone didn't make the list, by the way, it doesn't mean I think they're bad. It just means, hey, these are the ones that popped up to me when you asked for five. Number one, though, I got to put St. Thomas Aquinas up there. I'm a big fan of Thomas. I'm not a super Thomist. I'm not a super duper Thomist where I, you know, think Thomas is the bee's knees and he's right about everything. I think he's wrong about some things. He's only human. But he's a wonderful thinker. He's critical. When people read my books, it's funny. I don't intend to do this, but it happens. People say, I like Trenhorn's books because he's like Thomas, where he'll say, here's the argument, here's the objections people will make, but here's what's wrong with them. Like Thomas will strengthen the other guy's arguments he's refuting and then say why they're wrong. It's funny. Someone read one of my books once, and in the review, he said, I like Trent's books as I read it, and then I say, yeah, okay, but what about this? And then the next paragraph it says, but a critic might say, what about this? So, like, when I try to write, I'm not trying to toot my own horn. Haha, a little pun there. But, and this is my advice for you. If you're trying to write a blog, a Facebook post, whatever it may be, you're trying to reach out to people who reject our faith, get inside their head as best you can. If you can write something where they'll say, hey, what about this? And you're already a step ahead of them in your explanation, they will appreciate you for that. So try to do that in anything you write, even if it is a Twitter post. You're tweeting, be tweeting. Try to get inside other people's heads when you're sharing with them. But St. Thomas Aquinas is one of the giants of Catholic theology. He has a special place within the church because of that. In Eterni Patris, Pope Leo XIII, the 19th century, said, among the scholastic doctors, the chief and master of all towers, Thomas Aquinas. The doctrines, he goes on to talk about how Cajetan, he was one of the fathers of the Council of Trent. I think one of the cardinals, Cardinal Cajetan, says of Thomas, he most venerated the ancient doctors of the church in a certain way, seems to have inherited the intellect of all. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas is rough. You know, you start reading the Summa, it's supposed to be for beginners, and that makes you feel real dumb when you start reading it, when he says, this is for beginners, because it's pretty high up there. And it's long, and it's intricate. I would recommend, I think Peter Kraft has a book called Summa of the Summa, or a shorter Summa, kind of summarizes it. That's a good place to start. And you should listen to Matt Frad's podcast, Pints with Aquinas. Matt does a great job breaking down St. Thomas Aquinas. So check out the episodes, Pints with Aquinas with Matt Frad. You can find a few where I've guested on there, and we have a good back and forth. And in January, I'm going to be on the Matt Frad Show. I've been invited to do a 3-hour interview with Matt, sitting down with him in Atlanta, and we'll talk about who knows what. So that should be really fun. I'm excited to share that with you when it goes live, hopefully January or February of next year. Next up comes from Kimberly. We'll get through these. It's a question about yoga. What are your thoughts on it and the alternatives to yoga? Some people say it's really bad. Well, in the 1989 CDF document, Some Aspects of Christian Meditation, the CDF said that some physical exercises automatically produce a feeling of quiet and relaxation, pleasing sensations, perhaps even phenomena of light and of warmth. So just stretching your body is good for you. We should do that. I don't, which is I am hopelessly inflexible, and so I get injured easily. So yoga, just the stretching part and being active, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good thing. We should probably do that more. This document, Some Aspects of Christian Meditation, goes on to say, genuine practices of meditation which come from the Christian East and from the great non-Christian religions, which prove attractive to the man of today who is divided and disoriented, can constitute a suitable means of helping the person who prays to come before God with an interior peace, even in the midst of external pressures. So engaging in meditative exercises can be helpful, even in prayer. Breathing, deep breathing, focusing oneself. You got to be careful because it can easily go off the rails. For example, with yoga, there are some mantras you repeat like soham, soham. It means, I think it means something like I am it, it is me. Like trying to say that there's no distinction between me and the world, which is not true. So they can promote monism or pantheism, the idea that God is the world, you are the world, you are God. So repeating those mantras in yoga is a warning sign. I would say you shouldn't do that. I would say it's very imprudent at the very least. So there's some kind of Christian yoga meditation that replaces like soham with shalom, which is just the Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace, hello. I would recommend, Michelle Arnold has a wonderful article at Catholic.com called The Problem with Yoga. You may want to check out on those points. So let's see, two more questions. Why is receiving the Eucharist for non-Catholics or Catholics in a state of mortal sin wrong? Why is it harmful for them? How do you explain that to lukewarm Catholics? Well, we have to make it clear that when we receive something holy, it has an effect on us, and we have to give God his due. And if we don't give God his due when we receive him, God himself, we can blaspheme God, and that's very, very bad for our souls to disrespect God. Now, I remember going to Mass once with a friend, and he was not Catholic, and he received the Eucharist, and he's like, oh gosh, am I going to hell? I'm like, no. I told him to cross his arms to receive a blessing, if he wanted to receive a blessing. But the Eucharistic minister just gave him the Eucharist anyways, which is why, or sorry, the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, which is why maybe we should only have priests and deacons doing that, frankly. But that's a topic for another time. Gave him the host anyways in the aid, and I said, no, you didn't know that it was wrong. You know, don't worry about that. It's just when we receive the Eucharist, that's our way of saying we fully want to be in communion with not just with Christ in the bread and wine, but also with his church as well. Because 1 Corinthians 11 says, when you receive the Eucharist without discerning the body and blood of the Lord, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So if you wouldn't invite Jesus to come over to your house where you were engaging in mortal sin directly, and the evidence of it was all right there, and the house was just filthy and drug-infested and terrible, don't invite him into your soul, which is the temple of the Lord, if it is infested with sin as well. Got to clean house first before you have Jesus come over. And the Didache, the first ancient catechism in the church, catechetical manual, Didache chapter 9 says, let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist, but they who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this, the Lord has said, referring to Matthew 7:6, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 7:6 said, do not give dogs what is holy, do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So that means don't waste your time arguing with non-believers that are yanking your chain. If they're not ready to hear the gospel at all, don't waste your time with someone who is just absolutely intransigent, antagonistic, and won't give you a fair hearing. You got other people you can talk to. But it also applies, we see in the Didache, the early church believed that this saying of Jesus also applied to the Eucharist, not giving it to those who are not prepared to receive it, those who are baptized and those who are in a state of grace. And the last question from Dominic. I'd like to hear your comments about the claim by some scholars that the early Israelites, including Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and even Moses, practiced monolatry, or the worship of only one God. So did the first Israelites believe in the existence of more than one God? Yes, they did. There's no question there. Pope Benedict XVI said in his book Eschatology that ancient Israel no more denied the existence of Sheol, the underworld, than at first it denied the existence of other gods than Yahweh. So the ancient Israelites were henotheists, the first ones. They believed there were lots of gods out there, but you should only worship Yahweh. Because if they were monotheists, that wouldn't explain why in the book of Joshua, Joshua says, put away your idols among you, or why they worship the golden calf in the book of Exodus. That when you look at the early Israelites, you see a trajectory that they slowly begin to see that Yahweh, the true God, is mightier than all the other gods in power and knowledge and goodness. No other God is like him. No other God is worthy of worship except for him. He is mighty over all of them. And Elijah, talks about this. Like, where is your God? Is he on a journey? Is he really there? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe these gods aren't really there at all. So by the time we get to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 43, God says, speaking to the prophet Isaiah, are there other gods like me? I do not know of any. That by then God's people began to see that God's power and glory were manifested so that he's not just better than all the other gods in ability and rank. He's better than them in existence itself because he's the only real God. He's the only real God. And so they become, by the time of Jesus in Second Temple Judaism, fierce monotheists, so fierce that they will revile an emperor who claims to be God, a Roman emperor, because there is only one God. You are not him, sir. And they rioted in Jerusalem when Pontius Pilate established golden shields set up that had an inscription saying that Caesar is God or a son of God. There is only one God. And so they're such fierce monotheists, they have a hard time accepting that God can become man, and that Jesus is Lord and God. There's also a Jewish scholar, Benjamin Sommer, talking about the Bible, that while the Bible records the early Israelites engaging in monolatry or henotheism, that they recognize Yahweh as the greatest God, but they were still tempted to worship idols, the Bible itself does not affirm the existence of any of these other deities. The sacred inspired writers, it's interesting, Sommer is a Jewish scholar. He says, never do other nations' deities interact with Yahweh or contact human beings on their own in the biblical narrative. The fact that the Hebrew Bible as a whole fails to attest to any text like this must be read, that it attests to any text and must be read in a polytheistic fashion, justifies the conclusion that this anthology is indeed a monotheistic one. So where the early Israelites may have failed to errantly believe about God as part of this progressive revelation of God, we see that the inspired authors of Scripture, they never record other gods really existing or talking to Yahweh or communicating with people. Rather, the Bible is very clear when read in its whole continuity. What God has revealed is that He is God alone. He is the only God, both in goodness, grandeur, and existence, and we are to worship Him alone. We did it. We got through the open mailbag. Happy to do another one in the future. If your question wasn't answered, I'm hoping to answer it in a future episode in depth devoted just to that topic, or I will email you a few more insightful things to go into more detail than we can on the podcast. You all have been great. Thank you all, and I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.